My wife has an uncle who years ago came to a faith in Jesus Christ. It was baptized, and then for some reason stepped away from the church. According to probably some of the family, that there were some things that happened in church. He took up an offense and decided he didn't need a church. And so for 20 plus years, he has kind of blazed his own trails, remained single, and he's lived a very independent life. And even after his brother, my wife's other uncle, died of cancer last year, I invited him to church, and he made another excuse and held it at an arm's length. Well, this past week, we were informed that he's in the hospital with stage 4 lung cancer. It would have been easy for me to write this man off if I misjudged by the government. I didn't. This past Wednesday evening, we went to the hospital. He's a very sick man, and he's fighting for his life. We were alone except for an aunt. And I told him that in spite of his difficult circumstances, that God was showing him mercy. I said, God has granted you some time. Time to get your life in order. Time to make things right. Time to say goodbye. And I stated I would like to help. I'm not here to condemn you in any way. I told him that in order to help him, I'd have to ask some very pointed questions about his life. And at about that time, some more family came into the room, and so our conversation was kind of put on pause. There was some small talk for a few minutes, and after a little bit, he said, hey, I want everyone to be quiet. He needs to ask me a question that I would like to answer. Through those questions, I discovered a man that is broken, a man who God has his full attention, a man who regrets the decisions of his life. He's truly repentant. It clearly expresses the faith in Christ now. I encouraged him and helped him to understand how he could know that his sin is truly paid, and encouraged him in this process to cling fully. He went on to state he appreciates, is grateful, and expressed appreciation over and over, not only to me, but to his family. How easy it is for us to be biased, to judge, and to show partiality in the church. I want to welcome all of you to this part of our worship. Welcome you to the letter, our study of the letter of James. But how guilty all of us can be of showing favoritism and not treating everyone alike. That's really a human problem, something that's a problem in all churches, and we as conservative churches are no different than any of the rest. We're going to see that this is outright sin to give special preference because of wealth or some other status. We're going to see that being partial destroys our discernment, and it causes us to ignore truth. So in verse 1 of James 2, James gives us the principle. He illustrates it in verses 2, 3, and 4. And then he explains it in verses 5 through 11. And then he applies it in verses 12 and 13. So let's look at the principle in verse 1. He says, my brethren, notice that James is talking to the believer, the child of God, those in the family of God. And he says, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. In other words, don't faith in Christ and partiality are incompatible. It's like water and oil. They don't mix. James is saying, stop being partial, stop showing favoritism. R.C. Lenski writes this, keep faith free from such a blemishing connection. Now the way James is writing this is that it is happening in the church at this time. It's something that's ongoing in the church. Now the word partiality comes from two Greek words that are put together, and it literally means to accept one's faith. To show favoritism on the basis of outward appearance is what he's getting at. Now, I want you to understand this morning, this coin has two sides. We can show favoritism to someone that we like, and then we can be prejudiced or biased towards someone we don't like. Both are equally sin. But I need you to understand this morning, he's talking about an initial encounter. He's talking about when someone walks through those back doors, comes into a church, and it's kind of the first time meeting. You prejudge, and you either show him favoritism or you are biased towards them. He's not talking about doing a character study of someone and for some office in the church or something of that nature, but he's talking about an initial encounter. Now, the Greek word is used only three other times in the New Testament. In each of those times, it speaks of God. In each of those, it is saying God does not respect faces. In other words, God does not show you favoritism by an initial encounter. He doesn't check your pockets before he accepts you as a child of God. Let's go to the illustration. Illustrations are kind of like a window that you're able to see into something that helps you understand what's going on. He says in verse 2, now if they're coming to your assembly, a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and if there comes, and they're coming also a poor man in vile raiment. For some reason, I can't stay away from controversy. Of all the things, this guy's coming in with a gold ring, and as all of you know, in this congregation, there is some controversy about the wedding band. I told my wife, why couldn't he have been wearing golden suspenders of some kind? But I want to assure all of you this morning, in this dialogue on the wedding band, we are going to have more dialogue. And I'm sure as us pastors, we didn't give many of you a heads up on what we were going to share, and it might have felt to some of you pretty heavy-handed and dictatorial. That certainly wasn't our heart, it wasn't my heart. There certainly it will be open for further dialogue. But I want to tell all of you something. When you sit beside a man who's fighting with all his strength to get his breath, some of these little things we fuss about seem very trivial. I don't care whether you're for a wedding band or against a wedding band. I don't mind telling you that I don't have a lot of time and energy about these days. Because there are so many people that are unprepared for church. I'd much rather put my energy into those. The greater truth of that is, brothers and sisters, I don't care if you live to 70 or 80 years old, it goes really fast. I can't believe I'm 56 already. My wife's uncle is 64. He thought he'd live to be in his 90s, and here he's at death's door. He's got cancer throughout his whole body, and he's not ready for it. The greater truth of all of this, life is extremely short, and it can be very difficult, and we need each other. I need you, and I'm hoping you need me. Well, coming back to our text, this man comes into the assembly. It's called the synagogue. It's the synagogue. He comes into the place of worship. And he is gold-fingered. The text suggests that he has multiple golden rings. And these rings have nothing to do with marriage, and they have everything to do with status and wealth. In those days, it was common for both the Jews and the Gentiles to wear a lot of gold rings to demonstrate how wealthy they are in their status. Not only that, they wore clothes, a long robe of the brilliant silks, the finest that money could buy. So there are these two visitors that come into this worship service. One is obviously wealthy, and the other looks like some homeless guy that just came off the streets. He's dirty, shabbily dressed. And the usher, like Glenn, he's faced with a decision on what to do. One expositor calls this passage the case of the nearsighted usher. He seemingly can't see beyond the clothes. Verse 3 says, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, sit down in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand here or you sit at my footstool. Now in those days there were elevated seats in the synagogue, kind of off to the side. They were there for the exclusive, for those who were of status and position. And Jesus actually talks about it in Matthew 23. He rebukes the scribes and Pharisees for their love of the best seats in the feasts and those cheap seats in the synagogues. I mean, I'm sure they came in late. They had their own little parade where they were ushered up to these fine, comfy seats. And then he takes this poor guy. He says, why don't you stand up back? Or you kind of sit over here, sit on the floor over here off to the side. The idea is try to stay out of it. Now I need to get a few thoughts out of my way. First of all, there is nothing wrong with being wealthy. You can take it honestly. And there's nothing wrong with me. There's nothing wrong wanting to sit up front and having a good seat. And there's nothing wrong with standing in the back or sitting on the floor. But what is wrong? What's wrong is the voting behind why we were they were seated where they were. Notice verse 4. Have you not shown partiality? It means discriminated. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges? Now, all of you know in today's society, the politically correct society you and I live in, the thing of discrimination gets way over. Everybody seems to be discriminated against. And way off balance. There are times. And this certainly is one of those scenarios. There's an evil motive in the usher of the Father. The scripture doesn't tell us what that motive was. It could be that they were making some kind of class distinction. It could be that the usher saw that this man had some really deep pockets and thought maybe this could benefit me. Or he thought maybe it was just pride. I pride in his heart that, you know, I want to rub shoulders with this guy. And I want to stop for a moment and help you something understand. I hope you understand something about God. If there's ever a place where there should be no class distinction, it should be right here. It shouldn't matter how much money you have or you don't have. It shouldn't matter your position. Here in this sanctuary, we are all truth, all the same love. And yes, I don't mind you reminding us past time. I don't care what office you hold, I don't care what your color is, I don't care about your size, your name, your smell. Age, all of you are welcome here. I do want to add to this that in this sanctuary, the best seats are first come, first served. We don't reserve seating for anyone, not even my wife. I'm sorry, Alan. That's how it works. Everyone is alone. Now, beginning in verses 5 through 7, we are showing three reasons why our guests. First of all, we are shown why it is wrong theologically. James 2, verse 5 says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and the heirs of the which he promised to those who love him?" You see, to show partiality is inconsistent with the nature and the character of God. You know, God doesn't check your bank account to see whether you can be a part of the kingdom of God. He doesn't look at your pocket. In fact, if anything, God's heart is inclined. Psalm 72, verse 4, it says, "He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy." Notice what he says. "He will break in pieces the oppressor." You're treading on awfully dangerous ground when you oppress poor people. It's clear there are consequences for anyone who does. He says in verse 12, "For we will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and he who has help. He will spare the poor, he will spare the poor and the needy, and he will save the soul." The Old Testament, God did a number of things to care for those who were poor. In those days, the landowners were not allowed to harvest all their land. I think it was some of the quarters. They would not leave the quarters, and those who were poor were allowed to come into the fields. You were not allowed to charge interest. Every 7 years, if you were indebted, every 7 years, the debt was canceled. Yeah. And every 50 years, I think according to my resources, the year of Jubilee, slaves, those who had been, who sold themselves into slavery because of poverty, were given the privilege of going free. If you recall in the New Testament, when this very wealthy young ruler comes to Jesus, what did Jesus tell him to do? Sell everything and give it to him. Does that show you God's heart for the poor? The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God doesn't pick a lot of people that the world lifts up. He uses common people, ordinary people. And that's why he chose you. That's why he chose you. You see, the rich people are not far from the kingdom of God, but earthly riches are a handicap when it comes to genuine faith. A poor individual is much more likely to become a believer than someone who is wealthy. It is true of those back in the scripture, times in the scripture, and it is true today. It is hard for those who are very wealthy to come to the saving faith. Now, there's a logical reason why prejudice is wrong. And that is in terms of blind eyes of sin. Notice what he said. Not only does it turn a blind eye to it, it links arms with those who were oppressing the poor. But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you were called? You see, by showing favoritism to the wealthy and oppressing the poor, they were joining in the sins of the rich, the wealthy. I mean, in those days, though, there were wealthy Jews, and most of them, as I understand, were Sadducees. These Sadducees would mistreat the poor Jews and the Christian Jews. And they would drag him into the courts and before the judgment seats, and they would take advantage of these poor people financially before in the courts. So can you imagine having this wealthy individual coming into the church and you show him favoritism while he is guilty of oppressing a brother and sister in the church? Can you imagine that? There's also a biblical reason why prejudice is wrong. And that is that it violates scripture. If you notice what it says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the law, royal law according to scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he said, do not commit adultery, and also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Let me explain this for you. He's talking about the royal law, the second greatest commandment of all the scriptures, love thy neighbor as thyself. And he's going, James is going to the root of the deception, where the deception is taking place in this congregation. And that is the belief, if I keep most of God's commandments, I'm good with violating a few. I mean, what I keep is going to make up for what I violate. That's not how it works, brothers and sisters. I mean, that's how the Jews lived. Many of the Jews were living like that. And there's this thought, and even in Christians, that I'm good if I, you know, I know my life is the way it should be, but I'm good if I just keep some of this. You see, a man's tendency is always to minimize sin. You know why? If I minimize sin, then I don't have to repent, change my life. But since when is an excuse for keeping one part of Scripture an excuse for violating another part? think of it this way, brothers and sisters. Think of God's law as a unit. And love is the unity that holds all of this together. You see, when you violate love, you violate the whole thing. You show partiality. Now let me give you several illustrations to help you so you can understand this. Take our judicial system. Just because you keep 100 laws that are on the books, and you go out and break one other law, the judge isn't going to allow you to get off just because you've kept 100 laws. You're going to get charged with the law that you violated. Or take an electrician. We have some electricians here. If you have a high voltage wire, and you're very careful as you work along this wire not to touch this wire. But further up, you accidentally slip and touch the wire. And just because you haven't touched the wire at all of these points doesn't mean you're not going to get the full charge in the wire, right? Awesome. That works. The law is saying, just because you're keeping some of it and you violate it in another part does not mean that you're not going to get charged. Also, the royal law deals with both sides. You can't argue that by showing favoritism to the wealthy and dishonoring the poor that you're keeping the law. You violate the law, you're guilty of all. The other thing I just love about this is James has an incredible balance when he brings in the royal law. James is not advocating dishonoring or abusing law. I marvel at the balance that God has. So an unfair bias is clearly sin because it violates God's law. How do we apply it? Well, verses 12 and 13, James tells us. There are three different ways. And the first one is this. Be grateful for your heritage lived by the Spirit. You know, we have been given a good heritage. It's better than most, but it certainly is not. We all know it's been touched by sin. And I don't care where you come from, we have all grown up in some bias. Some of those are just inside. Some of those were never spoken, but you soon picked up. And some of those other biases were clearly conveyed by our parents. All of us here have been raised with some biases. It could be color, it could be gender, age, it could even be other church denominations. So how do we overcome that? James says, speak and do as those judged by the law of liberty. The answer is not by just saying, well, yes, I know this scripture says this, but it's right, but it's right, but I'm not going to do nothing about it. It comes by actually changing what you do. So our answer here is in this quote-unquote law of liberty. What is he talking about? What is the law of liberty? Well, James tells us in chapter 1, verse 21, he says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive the meekness of the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. James is talking about the Word of God that is implanted within us. Now, the liberty that he's talking about is not a liberty from keeping God's commandments. A liberty to disobey what God says. That is not the liberty he's talking about. James is not saying you can slide even on the smallest of God's measure. You see, when we believe God's word, to live it out, out of a love for God and a love for others, you experience true liberty. You know, you never overcome sinful habits by simply giving a verbal assent to something.
Right.
It never happens. Say, well, yeah, I know the scripture says that it's right, but I'm not going to change. It becomes, the way you overcome is by believing it and actually doing change. The reason that we are live such comfortable, mediocre lives, we live for ourselves, we're comfortable with sin, we're comfortable with being biased, is because we love ourselves more than we love God. That's the sad fact of it. And I know that at times I can be just as guilty. You see, the law of liberty has nothing to do with living for ourselves. It has everything to do with us dying to ourselves. Living completely unreserved for Christ because we love Him, and that is what describes us. And even in this, brothers and sisters, there's a continual need. We need forgiveness because not one of us is going to be perfect. Even if we live there wholeheartedly out of the love of Christ, all of us are going to mess some of this up. We need forgiveness, and we need to be continually open to repentance. Secondly, live by the law of love. Most of us are very good at loving ourselves. The Apostle Paul had it very right. He hits the nail on the head when he says, no one has hated his own flesh in Ephesians 5. No one has hated his own flesh, but he cherished it and he nourishes it. Most of you are very good at taking care of your worldview. You make sure you have what you want to eat. You make sure that you have the clothes you like to wear. You do what you need for your appearance. You're good at taking care of that. We endeavor to keep to have the kind of phones and the cars we like, and if we're all honest, we're usually more than we need. We gravitate towards jobs and careers that fill our time and fill our minds, just fill our lives. This is the kind of what James is talking about. This is the kind of love and time that you put for yourself. You start giving it to someone else and sacrificing yourself. You see, instead of judging someone, when you see someone, you know, a visitor, start asking yourself the question, how can I build this person up? What could I give to him? See, when you start giving to others, taking care of others the way you have taken care of yourself, partiality will be. Thirdly, make mercy your lifestyle. Jesus has a way of just making this so simple. So I'm just going to use his own words. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory and all the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep to his right hand and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom of the first people from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Then the righteous answered, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger take you in or naked or clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or come to you? Then the king will say, king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, this much you've done to me, is my brother. You did it unto me. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they will also say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger, or naked or sick or in prison? Did not minister to you. Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say, inasmuch as you did not do the few of the least of these, did it not to you. And they will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. You show no mercy to those around you in this life. Don't expect mercy from them. This is kind of our word. You see, when you experience God's mercy in your life, you give it to others. That is real faith in your life. It kind of works like this. You receive mercy, you live in custody, and you give mercy. It's going to happen. And the thing about mercy, mercy triumphs. If you lived a life that has been merciful, you can know you will do well if you come to judgment. God will show you something that's a little different. Something that is traditional with me, but I haven't been practiced for years. In the congregation where I came from, after message, a number of the brothers would be asked to give testimony of what the things were shared and were found to be the Word of God. This morning I'm going to choose the brother. Give testimony to see what the things that I put before you where they are. I'm going to ask Herman first. I'm going to ask Reuben second. And Daniel, I'm going to ask you to be the third one. Would you give him a mic, please?
I just want to say amen to the message in the scripture and something that we should all take heed of and give consideration.
Thank you, Kirk.
Give my support to all this talk today. And, I've been thinking about a lot about probably being going through this in church. And I think it's a very appropriate message for the time we are in. And I also want to thank you for what you did this morning, honoring marriages and single people, even hard times are hard. Sometimes. We honor marriages and go well, but when God is really glorified, our faith and our hearts are. So, thanks, and I extend my hand.
Yeah, I want to say amen to the message. I do believe it was demonstrated from God. I felt that it struck a chord with me. Kind of like what I shared this morning. God's been working in my life as far as reacting and it being Christ. You can't show mercy if Jesus inside you. And so I want to say, yeah, it's definitely spoken to me. I received the message.
Thank you. And we're all good today. The rest of you, first of all.
I also want to say thanks. I think I was just thinking of just a quote I think I heard this morning on the way to work, to church here. I heard the quote that if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will know why they're in. And I thought that was part of what the verb was, how that we could live above what the scribes and Pharisees did. And, but yeah. Thank you.